Well, we're going to turn this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to read this great chapter together. Isaiah chapter 55 and the verse number 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And God will bless the reading of his own precious word. We'll bow for a brief word of prayer, and then we'll come to the message that the Lord has given for this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt graciously and mercifully bless us as we give our minds and our attention this evening to thy word. O Father, we bow before thee with the consciousness of our own need, with that awareness of the power and the presence of the Spirit of God being required as we now come to handle the word of life. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. Bless us, we do pray. Bring that word of thine with freshness to our souls. And may all that is said and all that takes place redound to thy glory and to thy praise and to thine honor. For all of this we ask for Jesus' sake and for God's everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. Let's read these two verses again. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But when someone is truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two saving graces, as we might rightly call them, that are invariably and essentially present and involved in the experience of that individual. They are the graces of faith and repentance. The Word of God reveals that God requires both faith and repentance from the sinner. We think of Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, where Christ says so plainly, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he declares, "He that believeth not shall be damned." So the Lord Jesus, in his own teaching and in his own instruction of the people through his own word, made it absolutely clear that the divine requirement of the sinner to repent and believe is set before him without any reservation, without any particular alteration of the mind of God on those issues. Faith and repentance are indeed a divine requirement. Now, since this is the divine requirement concerning the genuine conversion of the sinner, it is not surprising then to find that New Testament preaching placed great emphasis on faith and repentance. If we think of preaching, we could not look at a better preacher or indeed a greater preacher than the Lord Jesus himself. And what did Christ preach when he came at the very beginning of his own public ministry? We find that clearly laid before us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, where you read of the commencement of our Savior's ministry in Galilee, and as he goes to preach the Word of God, we are told in verse 15 then, that he said this, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now men and women, those are the words of our Savior. As I say, there is no greater preacher. There is no more authoritative preacher than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. He comes right from heaven, as we read of him there in his earthly ministry. He has been sent by the Father, not only to do the work that he did do in purchasing salvation for men, but he came also to preach the word and to make known the will of God for our salvation. And isn't it remarkable that the very first words that the Lord uttered in his public ministry are these words, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now the apostles took up that theme and carried it on. We haven't time to look at many of the writings of the apostles. Indeed, we haven't time to look at any except one particular place, and that's concerning the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts and the chapter 20, you read there of Paul's ministry. Here in this very place, he's actually meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he tells them of his ministry among them, and what he had taught and what he had preached. If you look with me at verse 20 of Acts 20, it says this, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." And you should notice that, because there are many preachers who do keep back what is profitable for people because of the fear of man, because of being afraid of giving offense, because they have this trepidation within their souls that if they are too strong, or however you want to describe it, they are going to lose people. They keep back. They do not faithfully deliver what God has revealed in his word. But Paul wasn't like that. Nor should any man be like that if he's going to bring God's word faithfully. And Paul says here, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And what is the summary of Paul's preaching? You have it there at the end of verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go through the book of Acts and through even the epistles written by men like Paul, and you will find that these twin truths are found over and over again. They are there, as it were, on every page. They are there in their sermons in Acts. They are there in their teachings and in their writings. These great truths of faith and repentance. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it very clear, therefore, that the emphasis of the New Testament is firmly placed on these great truths with regard to public ministry? Now, they said many other things, and they taught great truths above and beyond what we're looking at right here. But these were cardinal, these were fundamental, these truths were right there at the very basis and foundation of all that they taught and all that they said. You'll actually be amazed then that when you come to the Old Testament, perhaps amazed, to find that it's no different there. Now I know I'm going from the new back to the old. I want you to go back to this chapter, Isaiah chapter 55. And we do find that these same two truths are there. I say, some might find that amazing. Because there are those who will tell us that you don't find the gospel until you come to the New Testament. There's that teaching called dispensationalism that says that in the Old Testament period, people were saved in an entirely different way from the way in which people are saved in the New Testament. And yet, my friend, there's nothing clearer in all of the Bible that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior. There's only one means of salvation. It is that single and only way through Christ, through His work, through, therefore, repentance concerning sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Isaiah 55 is all about. Indeed, you could say that Isaiah 55 is one of the most clear settings forth of the Word of God, or the gospel of faith and repentance, to be found anywhere in Scripture, even the New Testament included. Look with me at verse 3. Notice what it says. Incline your ear and come unto me. Now that is God speaking to men. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That reference to the sure mercies of David and the everlasting covenant is a reference to the fact that God revealed His covenant of salvation to the Old Testament saints like David and Abraham and others. And He does so now through Isaiah. And He goes on to reveal this more and more. But what you have there in verse 3 is a call to faith. Incline your ear and come to me. Could you find anything more plain than that? A word sent out to the sinner by God. A call from God to the sinner to listen. Incline your ear. And then the great command and invitation both. Come unto me. Hear, that means obey, and your soul shall live. My dear friend, this is the Lord Himself urging men to come and trust in Jesus Christ. Come and rest by faith in the only Redeemer and the only Savior of the ungodly, no matter what age in which we live, including the Old Testament period. It's a call to come to the Lord. The unconverted one is invited right here and is urged right here. And how significant that in that verse there's such an emphasis on hearing. It says, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. What do I say that for? For this reason. Think of Romans 10 verse 17. And there you are told this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is exactly what is being said here by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Come to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. Go on down to verse 6. It says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What are this seeking and this calling that are there in verse 6? Surely this again is God urging the sinner by faith to cast himself upon the Lord for mercy. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. It is as clear as can be. It's as plain as you find it in the New Testament. That for a man to be saved, he must seek the Lord. He must call upon the Lord. And therefore, you have in verse 6 again a call to faith. But notice how it is coupled with a call to repentance in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My dear friend, notice this clearly. Verse 7 now, along with verse 6, is calling not only for faith, but calling for repentance. The two are here. Both are here. Just as we saw it in the New Testament. Christ preached, repent and believe. Paul preached repentance toward God, faith toward Christ. And now we find that in Isaiah's day, back all those hundreds of years before our Savior's time and before the Apostles' time, that the very same message was going forth. It hasn't changed, you see. What you're really looking at is this, that what you find in the New Testament is but the teaching that is based on the Old Testament, founded on the Old Testament, a further development of what you have in the Old Testament, but essentially the same message. And this great message of faith and repentance is clearly brought before us here in Isaiah chapter 55. A man who is truly converted, therefore, is someone who not only seeks and calls upon the Lord, he is someone who also forsakes his own way and his own thoughts. The word forsake means to leave off. It therefore underlines a cessation of what is wrong, what is contrary to the mind and the will of the Lord. And therefore the prophet here is issuing a clear call to men to repent of their sin and seek the Lord and call upon him by faith. Therefore, here is faith. Here is repentance. And they are brought together. They are balanced here. They are shown to stand together. And that's very important. Faith and repentance always go together. You never have one without the other. They are inseparable twins. Indeed, my dear friend, there is no such thing as real faith without genuine repentance. They always go together. I stress that because of the situation in which we find ourselves in so many areas of not only church life in general, but evangelical religion in particular. Because you will discover that over recent times, over maybe many years in some instances, but certainly over a passage of time, there has been a diminishing in preaching on repentance. There has been a watering down of the whole message of repentance. And those who claim to be evangelical have turned to that which is commonly called easy believism. A shallow, superficial message at best that tells people that God loves them. Now, I know that God loves sinners. I have no problem with that. But that is the particular chord that's continually played. the particular truth that is emphasized to the point it becomes imbalanced. It even becomes an error because it gives men this thinking and this notion that sin doesn't really matter. And that turning away from sin is not even in the equation when it comes to addressing the sinner and calling on him to seek the Lord or believe in Christ. There's no mention of sin. There's no dealing taken with sin. There's no focusing in on sin. And there's this continual situation created where there are many, many professions of faith being made. But there's a vast amount of chaff being created thereby because there is no emphasis on turning away from sin. There's no preaching of repentance. And here we find this evening in this great text, verse 6 and verse 7, that repentance is clearly in view. I want us to look at that subject for a time just now, as the Lord helps us. First of all, we want to think about the nature or the essence of repentance. It says here that the wicked is to forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now think carefully about those words, and you will notice immediately that repentance is both outward and inward. It says, let the wicked forsake his way. The way in which he's going, the path that he's on, the manner in which he lives, the conduct of his life, the loves of his life, and the sense of how he indulges himself in sin, in the world, in pleasing the flesh, and on it goes. It's all involved there. Let the wicked forsake his way. But then it says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There's the inward, along with the outward. Turn over to Matthew 21 and look with me there at a little parable that the Lord told, actually to illustrate the great truth of repentance. Matthew 21, and look with me at verse 28. What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. Let me tell you that the word for repentance in the New Testament is a word that means to change one's mind. And you can see it there. It says, afterward he repented. That means afterward he changed his mind. But notice, my friend, that repentance does not merely reside in the mind. It affects the outward behavior. It says, afterward, he repented, he changed his mind, and went. In other words, he obeyed. There was an outward effect. There was a visible result from that inward change of mind. He forsook, or he abandoned his own thoughts. And first of all, he said, I won't go. And of course, that is his thinking in view there, how he reacted in his attitude and in his whole outlook as the Lord tells this parable of the young man being commanded to go to the vineyard. His attitude was, no, I refuse, I won't go. He's like many, you know, when they hear the gospel, when they're called on to forsake their sin, when they're called on to turn to Christ, they say no. And they refuse and they continue stubbornly, maybe for some time. And yet, when repentance is given by God, there is this change. They repent. Their minds are changed by grace and by grace alone. And then they go. They do the will of the one who commands them. They now have got a new heart, a new nature. They've got a whole new outlook on things. And they realize that what's been asked of them is pleasing to God and His will and a delight to God. And therefore they want to do it. Their whole heart has been changed. But you see, there is the inward and the outward. Let the righteous, the wicked forsake his way. and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is the very essence of repentance as we see it here in Isaiah chapter 55. And my friend, as we look here at chapter 55 of this great prophecy and at these words where the very nature of repentance is clearly in view, I want you to notice something that's very, very important. And it is that while these words here in verse 7 may be applied to repentance or be looked at with regard to repentance in a general way, yet in the light of the context here in which they are found, there's something very particular in Isaiah's mind. And I want you to see it. Because this is important in any understanding of real repentance. Look at verse 8. And God goes on to say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here the thoughts and the ways of man are again spoken of by the Lord, but also his own thoughts and his own ways are in view here. And God says right here that his thoughts and his ways are much higher, infinitely higher than the thoughts and the ways of men. Now, those two verses, 8 and 9, have got to be understood in the light of what he says in verse 7. Read it again. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why? Because God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways." He says, "My ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God here is contrasting the ways and the thinking of men with his own ways and his own thinking. And what's in view here? Well, my dear friend, the Lord is showing here the sinner in a very clear way. And when it comes to this matter of being saved, while there's to be repentance altogether, repentance in general, from all sin and turning away from all sin, yet for a man to be saved, there is one particular area where there has to be a genuine forsaking of his own ways and his own thoughts. And what is that? It is the thinking of man with regard to how he can be right with God. It is the actions of man with regard to how he thinks he can get to heaven. His ways and his thoughts, God says here, must be set aside when it comes to this matter of being right with God. And as I say, while that refers to all sin in general, there's one particular sin in view in this very verse here. And it's a sin that many commit. And as I speak to you tonight on repentance, I want to bring this right down to those in this meeting who aren't saved. Even God's people here will benefit from this. Because what I'm about to say, you'll be able to relate to it. What I'm saying is this. For you to be saved, you must not only repent of sin in general. All known sin. By way of outward violation of God's law, and living in a manner that's displeasing to him, whatever you want to mention. And of course, we all have got sins that are so numerous, we cannot really start to even focus on them right here. Yes, sin in general must be turned away from. My friend, God is saying to you that if you're ever going to be saved, you must turn away from your wicked thoughts and your unrighteous manner with regard to concocting a scheme or a plan as to how you can please God and get to heaven on your own merit or through your own effort or through your own works. That is precisely what God has in view here in this great chapter of Isaiah. It's a call to men to turn away from their own imaginary righteousness and from their own thoughts as to how they can please God. It all has to be abandoned. It has to be forsaken. And my dear friend, indeed, that is the very beginning of repentance. If you are going to be right with God, then you must turn away from that sin. Because you see, God is showing us here tonight that in all of the sins of men, there is this particular sin. In their thinking and in their behavior, where they actually believe and they comfort themselves into thinking, or through their thinking, that there is a way by which they can be right with God and they can please God, and yet all the time it is contrary to God's way of salvation and God's thoughts with regard to how men are saved. God's revelation with regard to how sinners are truly delivered from their corruption and their sin. And you have got to repent of your own way and your own thinking concerning these very matters. You sit here in this meeting tonight, and in your mind there is the thought, there is the intention, there is within your very soul the purpose that you have drawn up there, that you can please God and be right with God through a means or in a way that is totally contrary to what God has revealed. My friend, this is an enormous sin. And this is where you've got to begin. If you're going to be right with God, repentance starts right there. It's not, you see, that you need to repent first of those outward things in your life that are wrong. And of course they are there, and you know about them, and maybe you're troubled about them, or some particular way in which you're living, and it bothers you, and you know now it's wrong, and you even are concerned about it. But there's something far deeper than that. You've got to come face to face with the fact that there is a way to be saved. And everything else that you have schemed in your mind that's contrary to that way of being saved has got to be abandoned. And your thoughts as to how you can please God have got to be totally and absolutely forsaken. This is what Isaiah 55 is actually teaching. Now look with me at some of the features of the gospel that a man must embrace if he is going to be right with God. For example, notice how free the gospel is. Look at verse 1. Who every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. God is calling on sinners there to recognize that the gospel is freely offered and freely presented. And indeed the gospel is marked by this freeness that is emphasized in the terms of verse 1. Look with me there and notice that the gospel is priceless. It says, come ye, buy and eat, ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What does the Lord mean when he talks about the gospel here under these figurative terms? He refers to it as wine and milk. He refers to the waters for those who are thirsty. These are all gospel terms. And yet he says it's without money, it's without price. What does he mean? He means, for one thing, that the gospel is priceless. There's nothing more valuable than the gospel. There's nothing more worthy than the gospel. And yet isn't it true that sinners will cherish the thought that their own righteousness is of a greater value than the gospel? And the Lord is telling you tonight that if you think that way, you've got to forsake that thought. Because that's exactly what sinners do. They believe, they are convinced that their own efforts, their own attempts to work up merit with God are actually more valuable than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you are saying, whether you know it or not, whether you'll admit it or not. This is what you're saying in the face of God. The gospel comes to you. You're called on to turn to Christ. And you say to yourself that I can make it my own way. I can work my way to heaven. I can please God by my own efforts. What are you actually saying? You are saying that what you do or what you hold with regard to the gospel, or how you can get to heaven, is of more value than the work of Jesus Christ. But his work and the gospel are priceless. Priceless. The Lord Jesus, my friend, himself is that treasure, that pearl of great price. His blood is precious. Over and over again, the gospel emphasizes the invaluable nature of the glorious work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And so long as you hold on to your thoughts and your ways as to how you can be right with God, you are trampling Christ beneath your feet. You are repudiating Him. You are saying that He's not of any worth at all. You are saying that what you cherish in your mind by way of how you can be right with God is of a higher value than the Savior of men. And my dear friend, that is a sin from which you need to turn. Because so long as you hold to that thinking and therefore repudiate the freeness of the gospel and the pricelessness of the gospel, you can never be saved. You can never be right with God. It is God's way or no way. It is through Christ or it is absolutely hopeless, your situation. And therefore there must be that abandoning of any thoughts like these concerning the freeness of the gospel. Look at the fullness of the gospel then in verse 2. It says, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." In that verse you have the fullness of the gospel. And notice how the verse begins and speaks actually of the futility of the sinner in pursuing, through his own attempts and labors, to find salvation. It says there, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" Think about those terms. They are gospel terms. What does it mean when it says a sinner spends money for that which is not bread? Who is the bread of life in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, here you are being described by God. You're going through your life, and you're making this effort and the other effort, and you're being religious sometimes, and you're observing certain things, and you hope that this will make you right with God, and all the while you are spending money, as it were, for that which is not Christ. Then it says, "And your labor for that which satisfieth not." What does that mean? It means, my friend, all the labor that you expend trying to save yourself, trying to make yourself right with God, does not satisfy God. Do you understand that? What is it that satisfies God? It is only the work of Jesus Christ. He satisfies God. He has done a work that is pleasing to God. And therefore, so long as you reject Christ and keep away from Christ, you are laboring for that which will not satisfy the justice of God or the wrath of God at all. But look at the second part of the verse then. It says, "Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." The Lord here is showing to the sinner that there is that which is good and there is that which is enriching and brings to the soul what it needs. It says, "Let your soul delight itself in fatness." This is the Lord Jesus Christ again, who's in view in these words. This is the gospel in view in these words. My dear friend, God is showing you that the gospel does sinners good. The gospel meets the need of the soul. The gospel changes the heart, it changes the life, it gives everlasting life, it does all that is in Christ for the sinner. And therefore the Lord is saying to you tonight that the gospel not only is free, but the gospel is full. Everything that you need to save you is in Christ. Christ in His person, Christ in His work, Christ in His perfect obedience, Christ in His atoning death, Christ in His glorious resurrection, Christ in His ascension to heaven, his session at God's right hand, where he ever lives to pray for sinners. Oh, my friend, it's Christ and all his fullness whom you need. And yet here you are, spending time and effort and energy in that which will never satisfy you. Going through life trying to make yourself righteous before God. And yet you can never satisfy God. It's hopeless. And God is saying to you tonight that you must repent of your own thoughts and your own ways concerning these things. Concerning the free gospel and the full gospel and the gospel that rests upon a glorious foundation. Look there at verse 3 once more. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What is God saying there in verse 3? He's pointing to the foundation of the gospel. And the foundation of the gospel is his own everlasting covenant. It is sure. It is certain. What God's saying to you, man, is this. If you want to have true hope for eternity, you must cast yourself on what God has promised and revealed in his own dear Son. How can you even think of facing eternity without Christ? Without this foundation, without this everlasting covenant as the basis for facing death and facing eternity and facing a holy God and a righteous God. And yet, my friend, he holds out before you that the gospel is free and the gospel is full, and there's a foundation that's firmly laid. In contrast with the false hope and the empty hope that you might be cherishing tonight, that sand on which you're building for eternity. You remember the story, the parable that the Lord told about the man building on the rock and the man building on sand? I want to tell you tonight, if you're not in Christ, you're building on the sand. You're resting on a foundation that does not even exist. It only exists in your mind and in your thinking and in your own schemes and plans. But it is not a reality. It is false. It is hopeless. It's going to fail you, man, when you need it most. It's going to fail you altogether. Therefore, you'll agree with me, I think, that when you look at this chapter where there's such a revelation of the glorious gospel, it's little wonder the Lord then says to men, forsake your own way. Forsake your own thoughts. Turn to me. Turn to my way. Turn to my salvation. Turn to what I have provided in Christ. Turn to the one who's able to save to the uttermost. Turn to the one who has died, has shed his blood, has satisfied God, has brought in everlasting righteousness, who has paid the full price. Oh, sinner, turn away from your own thinking here, and your own scheming here, and your own efforts here, and get to Christ and Christ alone. But until you take that step, you have not even begun to seek the Lord or repent of sin. This is where it all starts. It's not cleaning up your life. That's why so many people go wrong. They learn about their sin, they get troubled. And they try to patch up things and make amends and reform their living and do their best and all the rest of it. And they imagine that somehow all this will please God. Is this the category you're in right now? Well, God tells you in this very verse that you must forsake that and abandon that. If you're going to be saved, it must be Christ and Christ only, on whom you will rest your soul for eternity. Look at the great encouragement here to repent. But look at the essence of it. But look at the encouragement to repent. At the end of verse 7, it says, let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. In those words, my friend, there is all the encouragement that you need, and is given by God Himself, that you would turn away from your self-righteousness, and from your own ways, and your own thinking, and indeed your sin as a whole, and come to the Lord, and seek Him with all your heart. And the great encouragement is right there, in those blessed words. God encourages men to repent. Paul says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. My dear friend, God is good. God is merciful. God is gracious. Here you are with years of sinning behind you, a multitude of sins upon your soul. And yet, even at this juncture, the Lord would come and the Lord would set before you the greatest encouragement that ever could be heard, to which a sinner would give ear, to hasten to the Lord and turn away from that sin. Notice, my dear friend, that we have here God's mercy that is designed to meet the misery of sin. You see, sin makes man miserable. Sin has destroyed the whole human race. Sin is the cause of all the unhappiness and all the turmoil and all the wretchedness. That blight and curse the race of man. Sin has robbed man and destroyed man of strength and vitality and virtue and health. It's a cruel taskmaster. It takes the sinner and it brings him to the scrap heap of humanity and leaves him there. But thank God, as it tells us right here, let him return unto the Lord and He will have mercy upon him. The mercy of God is particularly in Scripture shown to be the answer to the misery that sin brings to the human heart and to the human soul. My dear friend, are you right now feeling and recognizing the misery that sin has brought into your life? Do you see it? Do you feel it? And do you wonder, is there any hope? Is there any means of deliverance? Is there any way of escape? Can you be rescued from that? From the sin that has brought you there and the misery that sin has produced in your life and in your heart? Do you know tonight? Or do you wonder tonight, is there any hope for you? My friend, here's the answer. Here's the encouragement to you to turn away from what has caused your misery and go to the Lord, because He has mercy upon men. And look, my friend, also that God's pardon is designed to meet the extent of sin. It says there, to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. What great encouragement that is, to turn from your sin. Turn away from all your own ways and thinking. Because God abundantly pardons. It means He multiplies to pardon. It means there's no limit to that pardon. It means that there's absolutely no restriction to it. Think, for example, of the number of sinners whom God has pardoned, who have been forgiven. It brings out this truth that God abundantly pardons, that His pardon is wider and more extensive than all the sins of guilty men and women. Think of the number of people, as I say, who have been pardoned. The Bible tells us that they are like the sand by the seashore, and the stars in the heavens. A great multitude that no man can number. A great host. An innumerable throng. There are multitudes in glory right now. There are multitudes on the way. And one day they will all gather together around the throne. That great multitude that no man can number. And why are they there? They are there because they repented of their sin. They are there because they found deliverance from the misery of their sin, and from the enormity of their sin, and from the full extent of their sin. And they've been washed in the blood, and that's what they'll sing about in glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The one who redeemed, as they say, by his own blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Oh, my friend, a huge company, all washed in the blood, and their sins all forgiven. Every one of them, not only the number of people, but think of the number of sins that God pardons. When men turn from those sins and seek Christ and seek that free, full, well-based remedy. Think of the tremendous number of sins that are forgiven. In fact, my friend, we can't even begin to think of it. You take one individual in this gathering right now. Oh, my dear friend, the number of sins that attach to my account. Who knows them? Sins of childhood. Sins of boyhood. Sins of youth. A whole lifetime of sinning. No one knows the number of those sins except God. And you realize tonight that for every child of God that exists, that huge number of sins that belongs to him or her then is multiplied by infinity. When you take all the sins and all their sins and the blessed man of Calvary, as we sung about him earlier tonight, he went to the cross and he bore all those sins in his own body to the tree. Every one of them. Every sin of every man who will ever be in glory. It's all carried by Christ to the cross. Laid upon him. He suffered for them. He paid for them. Thank God he dealt with them. And therefore there is a pardon that's beyond our ability even to understand. What marvelous pardon that is. How extensive, how wide. But think again with me. Not only with regard to the number of people who are pardoned and all the sins of those people, but my dear friend, think for a moment about the actual sins themselves that are pardoned and forgiven. Sins of the deepest dye. Sins of the most terrible kind. You know, the Bible does teach that there are some sins worse than others. That's reflected in our own catechism, where it talks about sins being more heinous than others. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God forever, no matter what it is. But yet there are grades in sinning. There are different kinds of sins. There are sins that are an abomination to God above other sins. This is the teaching of this book. And yet, when you go to the Scriptures, and you go, for example, to 1 Corinthians, and you read there those who were in that church, and Paul mentions there, in one of those verses concerning those people, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And he mentions categories of sinners and sins that are deep and terrible and enormous in their nature and in their very essence. He mentions there fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, My friend, that is just a little particle of all the kinds of sins that men commit and the kinds of sinners that there are on God's earth. And you know what Paul says? Such were some of you. There were people in Corinth who had been drunkards, fornicators, extortioners, sodomites, because that's what that means, abusers themselves with mankind, sodomites, revilers, all those kinds of people were in that church. What does Paul say about them? He says, you're washed. You're sanctified. That means you're purged. And ye are justified. Ah, my friend, what a marvelous God we have. What encouragement to repent. You see what I'm saying tonight? You may think your sin is so much. And you may think that your sin is so great. And you may think that your sins are of such a nature that there's no hope for you. You're burdened about them. You're concerned about them. You're troubled about them. You would long to be rid of them. Ah, you would repent. You say to yourself, only you fail. It's a hopeless situation. My dear friend, we have a God. A God who abundantly pardons. Who sees to the uttermost. Who makes men new creatures. Who delivers them by His marvelous grace. Who blots out all those sins. Isn't that what it says in Isaiah chapter 43? I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions. They're covered over. They are removed. They are put away. They're gone forever. Ah, my friend, what other inducement could you ever want to have you come to Christ and turn from your sin than that? That no matter what your sin is, the blood of the Lamb is able to cover it. And the righteousness of Christ is sufficient to have you stand before God one day without fault. Without fault. Blameless. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washes it white as snow. Yes, my dear friend, God does not forgive, as we saw the other night, without a foundation. He does not turn a blind eye to sin. He does not wink at sin. God deals with sin. And I take you right now to the cross. And I tell you that our God is merciful and our God abundantly pardons, because on yonder tree there was someone who bore the full price. There is someone there who suffered, who endured the agonies of hell, and who poured out His precious blood to satisfy God and gave Himself a once and for all sacrifice. And let me tell you, that's all that's needed. And that's why God is merciful. That's why God pardons. That's why the gospel is freely presented. That is why there's a full remedy. That's why there's a hope for eternity. A foundation on which to stand and appear before God. That's why you may come tonight without any hesitation and rest in Christ. Because there's a sufficient work. A finished work. And therefore God is merciful and God pardons. Therefore turn from your way. Forsake your own thoughts. Your own sins, and get to Christ this evening. Notice, my friend, as we close this meeting, the urgency of this repentance. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, and then let the wicked forsake his way. Faith and repentance are brought together here, but there's an urgency. It says, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do you not see, my friend, in gospel preaching, the Lord is to be found. In a gospel meeting, the Lord is near. In a time like this, as we meet around the Word, we are, as it were, on the very threshold of glory. A true gospel meeting where God is worshipped and the Spirit is present and we're pleading the name of Christ is the nearest place to heaven there will ever be in this earth. God is near. God is to be found. Mercy is available. The space to repent has been given. And the Lord says to you tonight, you must seek him while that is so. And you must call upon him while he is near. The inference is that the time will come when he will not be found. The time will come when there will be none of this. And he will have withdrawn himself. He's near, my friend. It says here, seek him while he's near. He's near tonight. He's close to you. He's speaking to your heart. Oh, can you dare to say, I will hold on to my own ways and go down the road of life without him? With this awful urgency right before you, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Because as sure as you sit in that seat, if you do not turn, if you do not repent, if you do not seek him, there will come a day when it will be too late. That's what God's telling you here. This is his word. And God means what he says. And you have lingered and waited and thought and delayed and put this matter off time without number. And yet the Lord comes back tonight and he gives you fresh opportunity to turn from your sin and encourages you to do so with all your heart. And yet, my dear friend, the danger is there. But you'll leave another gospel meeting as you came in. And you'll go away to your home the same as you left it. Another day closer to hell. Another night nearer your damnation. Only a heartbeat between you and destruction. Between you and eternity. And yet God is to be found. Christ is to be secured. He's telling you that tonight. Therefore, seek him. Come to him in faith. Come to him in repentance. Let's bow together before the Lord. Heavenly Father, use thy word, we pray. Make it a blessing to souls, to believers and unbelievers. And we thank thee for the gift of repentance. We thank thee, Lord, for the work of the Spirit. To give grace to turn from sin. O Heavenly Father, give that grace tonight. And do the work that needs to be done. Bless your own people. Save the lost. And exalt the Lord Jesus, for we pray in his name and for his sake. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.